All right, we're in Acts 15. We're right on schedule now. We've made up a day and a half in the last day and a half, which means your test will be next week as scheduled. So it's good that we're caught up, but maybe bad because you may not want your test when it is. But this will be the first test we'll take actually as scheduled. How do you like that? Acts chapter 15, what's been going on? What's been going on? Acts chapter 14, what's just happened? Stoning of Paul, right? Where was Paul stoned at? Lystra. There we go. he goes from Iconium to Lystra, so that's good at least. Why was he stoned in Lystra? Do you remember? They thought Paul was Hermes. Yeah, why did they think Paul was Hermes and not Zeus? Because he was the one speaking, and Hermes was the messenger of the gods, exactly. So Paul speaks, they don't like what he says, why? Because he wouldn't let them worship him. And what were they trying to do? What were they trying to protect? Themselves. Because what happened in Lystra's history? What's that? Destroyed the city because of what? Do you remember? Because they weren't benevolent. They weren't hospitable. Exactly right. And the people were like, we are not making this mistake twice. So Paul and what's the other guy? Barnabas. Come down and they heal someone. It freaks the people out. And they say, we need to worship these people because this is obviously Zeus and Hermes once again coming to test us. And we're not messing the test up this time. But they keep saying, stop, stop, stop worshiping us. That's not the way we roll in monotheism. You worship one God alone, and that is not us. So they say, fine, then we're going to stone you. They stone Paul in the city, and then what do? Why? They thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. And Paul gets up, and what does he do? Goes right back in the city. And then the following day, what does he do? He travels down to Derby. Yeah. And so we ended last class by, or not, we didn't end it, but we talked about last class by, hey, if you're having a bad day, just ask yourself, were you stoned the day before, okay? With a rock. Okay. Hey-o. And then he moves from Derby to where? To where? Syrian Antioch, right? Because there's a difference between Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch, right? Yes. And what is the key point of going back to Syrian Antioch?
It's the end of the journey.
Yes, it's the end of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. It's been a good journey, has it not? Where did the journey begin? What island did they go to first?
Cyprus.
Cyprus. And why did they go to Cyprus first?
Barnabas.
That's where Barnabas is from. And who do they meet on Cyprus? Yes, they meet Elymas, or otherwise known as Bar-Jesus, who is a Jewish sorcerer. Go figure that one out. Who ultimately becomes blind, and who converts in that moment? Sergius Paulus, which is probably where Paul gets his name. Exactly. It's been a good journey. And they end the first missionary journey to the Gentiles back in Antioch. It was so wildly successful that you could probably predict what would happen next. Because every single time something successful happens in the church, where the gospel is expanded in some way, shape, or form, every time Satan persecutes the church, either through internal attacks or through external attacks, through physical persecutions, beatings, killings, etc., or through internal persecutions. Name for me some of the internal persecutions we've seen so far. Ananias and Sapphira. What chapter? Chapter 5. Name me another one.
The
argument over the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows. And what chapter was that?
Six.
Chapter 6. Exactly. Every time you see a major expansion of the kingdom of God, you'll either have an external persecution or an internal one. And what we're going to have here in chapter 15 is an internal persecution. We've had major success in the Gentile mission. And as a result, chapter 15, Satan's going to stir something up once again inside of the church. Now, I think there's three reasons, probably all of them are true, of why Luke would follow up chapter 15 with from chapter 14. Okay? It's not just because that's the number and 15 comes after 14. I think he put it there for a reason. Remember, the question you are answering for your exegetical papers is, what would we be missing if this passage was not in the text, right? And if you can answer that question, then you will know what you're trying to argue for in your paper. Well, chapter 15, there's, I think, three reasons why that this is actually in there. Number one, it's probably historically the next significant event that happened. History. Luke, unlike the Gospels, the book of Acts is very, very concerned with chronological depiction. What is happening, the event after itself. He is very concerned. He even says at the very beginning that, of his Gospel, that he's trying to make a chronological account of the things that have happened. But Acts in particular is very concerned of history. Therefore, this is probably the next significant event that popped up on the radar. Number two, another reason why this follows, chapter 15 follows, is the Gentile inclusion. We have just come off the first missionary journey to the Gentiles, wildly successful. And now the issue, the debate in chapter 15, is going to be over Gentile inclusion. Specifically focus on soteriology, how they're saved. And anytime anything new or progressive usually happens, it's naturally involves some sort of opposition. The third reason why, and this one is real important. We went over this a little too quickly last class, and so I'm going to make sure I don't skim over it too much here. Is, I think, number three, the reason why it puts there is an example for elders. In chapter 14, verse 23, let me read that really quick. Chapter 14, verse 23, something significant happens. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them. Who is the them? The churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the ones that they had just established and now we're going back through. It says they appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. This is the very first time that we see elders being established in a church in the book of Acts. Very first time. It was really a key missionary strategy of Paul and Barnabas. Initially, the reason why elders are being established is because as itinerant evangelists, whenever they leave, they need someone to be shepherding the spiritual flock. They need to be shepherding the people. And Paul can't be at every single church at every single time. That's not what he was called to do. He was called to go and be a church planner, to be planting churches. And elders was a means of which Paul's influence or the spiritual vitality of the church could continue to grow. This is the very first time elders are planted. It would make sense then in chapter 15 to have an example of the way in which elders are supposed to function. Because what we're going to have in chapter 15 is something that could tear the church at the seams. A major issue. You will have issues in your churches that simply should not be destroying churches, should not be splitting up churches at all. Really, I can't think of an issue that I have dealt with in a church in the past 8 years. That should have split a church. Now, you know, if people are denying the resurrection, yeah, that's something I'll fight for. If people are saying, Jesus died on the cross, but it really wasn't for your sins, you're darn right, I'm going to fight for that. Or if they'll say, yeah, he wasn't really God, yeah, I'm going to fight for that. The two things that I fight for more than anything are the person of Jesus and what he accomplished. I'll go tooth and nail over those. A lot of our other issues, they're not worth splitting churches over. Like carpet color, worship styles, whether we're going to have pews or chairs. You know? We split over everything. And part of the reason why is because we're not spiritually in the places we should be. We're not focused on what we should be. You want to talk about an issue that could split a church that really has an opportunity to? It's salvation. How are we saved? That's a big deal. That's the deal they're dealing with in chapter 15. That's the issue that's coming aboard. But right after elders are appointed, it would make sense to have an issue that could split the church and the church not split because of the spiritual leadership of the apostles. So I think Luke, several reasons why he puts chapter 15 after 14. Historically, probably just kind of the next significant event. Gentile inclusion, we're still keeping on the same theme. But also I think it's an example for elders. This is how you deal with things that could split your church. I'll tell you this, in 10 years time from now, some of you will come to me and you'll be talking about a church that you're in that's about to split. And some of you may even want me to give you permission for the church to split. And that probably won't come from me. If you come to me looking for permission to split a church, you're probably not going to get it. Because the unity of the church is something the Bible is pretty clear about. We're going to fight for this. Even if it means you unfairly being treated, we'll fight for the unity of the church. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, isn't that a little strange? What is a little strange about that? What's that? Yeah. Come down. Judea is south. Judea is down here. Antioch is up there where the map doesn't even extend. Right? So what is the down? We've talked about this before, but why do they use the word down? Yes, it's not speaking geographically, it's speaking theologically. And whenever you're on the Mount of God where His temple resides, you go down to everywhere else that's in the world because theologically there's no higher point. They're coming down from Judea to Antioch and we're teaching the brothers. Now listen to what they're teaching the brothers. So you have people from Judea going up to or down to Antioch and they're teaching the brothers there. Now listen to what they're teaching them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What's the issue? Circumcision. Right? Salvation. Right? You have these people coming down from Judea down to Antioch, because Antioch's a kind of a problem city at this point in the churches, right? Especially for the really conservative Christians at this point, right? Is that right? Why? Why is Antioch a problem? They're so diverse. They keep launching different missions towards non-Christians, Gentiles. They're just a problem church. And the first major successful Gentile inclusion, the first major successful Gentile mission has just been accomplished. And the Christians down in Judea, they say, that's enough. We need to go rebuke these people because they're just simply out of line. And one of the key things they're out of line is they're not making the Gentiles become Jews first before they can become Christians. That's the issue. They say, you have to understand, if you want to be saved, you got to be circumcised. You got to become a Jew first. Otherwise, you can't be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Why? Why? That's not rhetorical.
They need to be circumcised.
What's that?
They didn't need to be circumcised.
Maybe they didn't need to be. Maybe Paul and Barnabas just flat out disagree. Why would they disagree?
Because it's not what saves you.
Because it's not what saves you? What else? They were the ones that just went on the missionary journey? Yeah, it would undermine their entire ministry, would it not? Paul and Barnabas have just gotten back from just talking to Gentiles like crazy, converting them in mass, and probably they weren't making them become circumcised. Therefore, whenever they come, they're basically saying Paul and Barnabas' entire missionary journey is illegitimate. That's a big deal. Now, it'll be easy for us just to accuse these Christians, these Jewish Christians, of just being those silly little legalists. Silly little legalists, just getting all upset over something that doesn't really matter. We probably should just take some time and read Genesis 17, just to get an idea of how seriously God took circumcision. Because one of the things that's very easy in this chapter to do is just to throw under the bus all the Jewish Pharisees. You bunch of Pharisees, just throw them under the bus. Bunch of legalists. But you have to realize the issue they're bringing up is a really pretty significant issue. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 4 through 14. And this is what I want you to listen to. How serious is God making the covenant of circumcision? How serious is it? Or is it just kind of a legalistic issue? Okay? You hear what I'm wanting you to look for? Yes? All right. Here we go. Chapter 17, Genesis, verses 4 through 14. He's talking to Abram. Abram's 99 years old. He's confirming the covenant with Abram to greatly increase and bless the nations, okay? As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Okay, so Abraham's now Abraham. The covenant's being established to bless the nations and the people that come after him. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now, an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, listen carefully. As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, those even who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now let's go back to what they're upset about. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Is this just a little petty issue? No. How does God describe circumcision in Genesis 17? Everlasting covenant. Doesn't he? He says, if this doesn't happen, if your descendants after you don't do this, they will be cut off from my people. It is very easy just to download into this chapter our issues in our own churches today. The legalism that we wrestle with in our own churches today. And to completely miss what these Jews are actually fighting for. This is a big deal. Circumcision, the way it's described in Genesis 17, doesn't ever give an indication that one day we'll just be able to flippantly just throw it off. The words everlasting and cut off from my people make it seem pretty significant. Are you following their train of thinking? The Jews are sitting there thinking this, the Jewish Christians. What they're doing is blasphemous. And they're literally ensnaring these Gentiles into damnation. If they are not circumcised, they're ignoring an everlasting covenant. The issue is bigger than carpet color here, folks. You following that? It's not just, man, I just don't like the way the worship minister plays that song. I think I'm going to split a church over it. That's not the type of legalism we're dealing with. We're dealing with God speaking to His people with language like everlasting and cut off from my people. And these Jewish Christians being told by Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journey, that doesn't matter anymore. It's a big deal. Let me say this. Even the Pharisees as a whole, I think, get too much of a bad rap. Now, listen to me very carefully. I have read the Gospels, believe it or not. I understand that Jesus was not a big fan of them at certain times. I get it. I do think we need to keep all of those in their context so we can actually understand what He's saying to them. But initially, what the Pharisees were doing was not a bad idea, initially. Because what they were trying to do by putting up all the different laws is to simply protect the people from going into rebellion that took them into the exile to begin with. The prophets told the Israelites very clearly the reason why they were taken away by Babylon and Assyria, the reason why they were in exile, is because of their rebellion against the laws of God. That's their reason. You want to know why the Babylon and Assyria is taking you under, taking you? It's because you guys consistently have rebelled against God. Consistently. And the Pharisees come along in the 2nd and 1st century BC and they say, we are not going to fall into that problem again. Therefore, we're not just going to have this law, we're also going to talk about the oral traditions. We're going to make sure people are not violating the law because we don't want to go back into another exile. That's actually good intentions. There's actually a word that goes along with that. It's called wisdom. Sometimes it's very wise to make sure that you're nowhere near violating the... I can't stand it. And this happened. This will happen in your ministries a lot. People ask me the question, how many rated R movies am I allowed to watch before it's, not okay? Or, how many times am I allowed to cuss before that's too much? Or how many, porn sites am I allowed to go to before that's not enough? What they're asking me is where's the line? Where's the line? I just want to know where the line is so that I can walk up and get right next to the line and just kind of live right there. Because all the fun's where the line is. And if I was way back here away from the line, it wouldn't be as much fun. And I literally, when people ask me those questions, I look at them and say, I don't even understand the question. What you're asking me is how many times can I disobey the Lord and still call Him Lord? That just doesn't make any sense to me. Like, here's my goal for you and for everybody that was in my ministry and for everybody that's in your ministry. Fall in love with Jesus so much that you don't even know there is a line because you just can't see it anymore. You're just so far away from it. The line should be a dot to you because it's so far away. I don't understand this concept of living next to the line so that, you can hop over every once in a while and then hop back, just, whenever it's convenient. That's ridiculous. That's anti-gospel. I'll just say that as clear as I can. That is anti-Christian. To want to basically treat Jesus as a get-out-of-jail-free card and to still hang out with the kingdom of Satan and perpetuate his ministry makes no sense to me at all. And it shouldn't make any sense to you either. I hope. Therefore, what the Pharisees' initial intention was, I'm not going to get after them for. Because actually it was a good intention. Trying to make sure the people of Israel just didn't even see the line. The problem was consistently with Jesus and the Pharisees, is that they began to use those oral traditions, those man-made laws, to even usurp and overthrow the ones that God had laid down. When they come to Jesus in Mark chapter 7 and they say, how come your disciples aren't washing your hands and making sure they're clean before they eat? Jesus says, let me talk about another law that you disregard. For Moses says, honor your father and mother, happens to be one of the Ten Commandments. And he also says, those who don't honor their father and mother should be put to death. He says, and yet one of your old traditions called Corban says that you set aside this money devoted to God, and if your mother or father gets sick and is in need, they can't even take this money to help them. They instead have to still give it to something God never even asked them to give to. So who's disobeying the laws of God? Because your oral traditions are overthrowing the law of God, not keeping it. See, the issue isn't making sure that you're putting down rules or laws in place so that you're not violating the law of God. The issue is whether or not what your rules and laws are overthrowing what God intended. That's always the issue. And we do this all the time. We'll save that conversation for another time. Nevertheless, you have to understand the heart of these. We will find out that these are Pharisees in verse 5. These are Pharisees, Pharisaic Christians. Before they were Christians, they belonged to the same party as Paul. Hello? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He gets this. He understands it very clearly. So I don't fault them for their initial, the impetus of what they were doing, but I fault them for the way they used it eventually. Nevertheless, that's not the issue here. The issue here is how can we overthrow something that God describes as everlasting, as cut off from my people, and just act like it doesn't matter anymore. This brought Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Here is a key principle when you're dealing in a church with issues, with problems. Always, always go to the people and deal with the issue. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't develop a passive-aggressive attitude. Do not try to deal with the issue indirectly through your sermons or teachings. Oh, my word. The pulpit is never to be used for you to deal with your own issues that you're too cowardly enough to actually deal with it face-to-face with the person themselves. It's never to be used for that. That's not the purpose. You don't air out your dirty laundry in an indirect manner through your sermons or through your prayers. Oh, I've heard this more than once. After a sermon, a minister starts to preach, and their whole prayer, I'm going, are you talking to God? Because it sounds like either you're re-preaching your sermon or you're making sure that person knows who they're talking about through the whole sermon. You know, you basically like, you know, alliterates their name without ever saying it, you know? That's not what preaching is for. That's not your job. You have an issue, go deal with it with a person. This is something that also kind of plays in this. You will have this happen a lot. You know, there's a lot of people that don't like the way you're preaching. Oh, who are they? Oh, I promised I wouldn't tell them who it was. Or there's a lot of people that don't like the way that you play those worship songs. Oh, really? Who are they? I promised I wouldn't give them names. Here's the reality. More than likely, it's that person that's talking to you. 99% of the time, they're the ones that have the problem. And they're just blaming it on other people so that they don't have to directly confront you about it. 99% of the time, that's true. And this is the principle that I developed, and it actually works really well. As I look at him and say, listen, if you can't give me names, I'm not going to listen to the complaint. Because I believe we're in a community. I'm not going to go seek that person out and snipe them. That's not my goal. My goal is to sit down and just say, hey, what's your story? You want to know how to diffuse problems in the church? Get to know people. And have them get to know you. A lot of times we throw bombs at people we don't know. It's a lot harder whenever you know each other and you love each other. They know your heart and you know their heart. And you know why maybe they're having an adverse reaction. A lot of times the things they complain about is merely a symptom of something else they're struggling with. Like, I had a woman that was really upset with me in the church, and I couldn't figure out why. I had no idea why. Finally, I just went to her house. Me and the other minister, we just went to her house and just said, hey, I know there's something that you have against me, and I just want to air it out. Just, you have the floor. I will not respond. You just get 30 minutes, 20, however long you need to just let it out. The issue was, I didn't say hi to her one Sunday morning 6 months earlier. That was the issue. And I was like, really? That's it? Well, yeah, because I felt like that you didn't like me, and then I felt like you were choosing other people for the worship over me, and I was like, wow, I'm sorry. And the way I ended up dealing with that issue was my family got to know her family. And then the issue was gone. They didn't leave. Just got to know each other. Really, the issues were insecurities of her own. Things of her past that are affecting her in the present that she's not letting go. Things that she felt worthless because of things other people have told her in the past, and she was interpreting that through me. And I needed to get to know her so that she could know my heart and reassure her. That's not what I think of her. I think she is valuable for the kingdom. You always go to the people. And if you ever get a letter or a complaint verbally that doesn't have a name attached to it, disregard it. Because if that person really wants to edify you and make you grow, then they, as a brother or sister in Christ, will come to you and say, here's my issue. And you can deal with it. But if it's anonymous, they're just trying to tear you down. They're not trying to build anything. Does that make sense? I'm telling you, to protect your heart and for your church, you've got to create a culture where it's like, no, if you got a problem with someone, you Matthew 18 it. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? If somebody sins against you, you got a problem with them, what are you supposed to do? Go and tell them. If they don't listen, if they keep continuing in that sin, you take some people and go tell them again. If they keep doing it, you bring them before the church. If they keep doing it, you treat them as a tax collector. The problem is, we treat people as tax collectors step one. And that's the problem with many of our churches. We jump to step four at step one. But if we would go to the person right off, a lot of our churches wouldn't be as in disarray as they are. I think there's an example here. Okay. That we can learn from. What are we talking about? Chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, verse 3. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. That's kind of funny because it's almost kind of like they go down towards Judea through Samaria, which the kosher Jews wouldn't have liked anyway. You don't go through the region of the half-breeds, Samaritans. And while they're going there, they're just like campaigning for everything they've been doing. Oh, the Gentiles have been converting like crazy. All these miraculous signs. And you know the conservative Jewish Christians are going, shut up. The issue hasn't been settled yet. Oh, but it's been amazing. This news made all the brothers very glad. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, notice that? Now we're getting a clear identity of the people who were objecting in verse 1. They used to belong to the party of the Pharisees before they were Christians. The Gentiles must be circumcised. So far, that's the same thing we heard in verse 1, right? And required to obey the law of Moses. Ooh, they added something. What did they add? Yeah, they extended it. See, in the very first, in verse 1, Moses was used as a witness. They say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, Moses is the witness to circumcision. You cannot be saved. They leave out the salvation talk in verse 5, and they add a whole new element. And they use Moses in a completely different manner. Now, Moses is not a witness. Now, Moses is the representative of a whole other set of laws. They must be circumcised. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. That's a problem. Now that's starting to move more into the realm of legalism than what their initial objection was. Their initial objection, I understood. Their second one, the modified one, I don't understand as much. Because now they're simply just, well, they're basically saying the cross didn't really do anything regarding their salvation. We've got to keep everything the same. Everything has to keep the same. This was the issue that Peter had in Acts chapter 10, remember? With Cornelius, whenever the vision comes down to him and he starts arguing with God. You remember that? Kill and eat, the voice from heaven says. Peter says, not going to happen. I've never eaten anything unclean in my entire life. I'm obeying you, God. God says, but I'm telling you to go kill and eat. No, I'm going to disobey you so that I can continue to obey you. That's the issue they're having here now too. For them, it's not just about circumcision. It's also about clean and unclean animals. The apostles, verse 6, and elders met to consider this question. If I could have been a fly on the wall at any point in the book of Acts, I think it may have been here. Don't get me wrong, like if I could choose the Gospels, I would have chosen the resurrection. I get it, okay? But man, I would have loved to have been there at this moment. Just to sit there and see all the apostles wrestling through this issue. Some of them which probably got it. I want to know which ones got it from the moment it began and which ones were going, I kind of am siding with the Pharisees on this one. Just kind of interesting. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. This will be Peter's final sermon in the book of Acts. And I think Luke does it on purpose. The last words of Peter in this sermon, I think, are very strategic by Luke. Last sermon Peter preaches. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. What is he doing in that opening verse? What's he doing? Read it again. What's he doing? He's doing at least two things.
Put the responsibility for inclusion on God.
Oh, yeah, number one. He says, let me enlist a witness. God himself has done something here. So if you got a problem, we may want to take it up with him. But what else is he doing?
He's comparing the Gentiles to them because they thought they were the only chosen people.
Yeah. Yeah, he is not only is God the witness that's being enlisted here, but God's movement has been to choose the Gentiles in the same way he's chosen the Jews. There's something else he's doing here too. It has to do with himself.
He's not putting the blame on Paul. He's like saying, I did this too.
Yeah. Peter's doing this. Peter kind of pulls, Mark Moore says that Peter's kind of dangling the keys of the kingdom in front of their faces here. Peter's saying, whose job was it to unlock the kingdom to the Jews? Oh, that was me. That was a good day. Whose job was it to unlock the kingdom for the Samaritans? Oh, that was me too. Oh, I remember that one as well. Oh, and whose job was it to unlock the kingdom to the Gentiles? Oh, that was me. Well, what do you know? So no, he's not blaming Paul and Barnabas. He's saying, I'm the one that was chosen by God to unlock the keys of the kingdom. Don't forget that. God chose to bring in the Gentiles, and He chose to use me. So if you're going to disagree with my verdict, just understand who you're disagreeing with. The one that holds the keys to the kingdom, and God Himself. Now, I'm saying it more explicitly than what He is. He takes the much more humble, discreet road. But that's what He's saying, isn't it? Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart... Do you know the heart? Oh, okay. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. What is He referring to, and where have we heard this before? Cornelius' conversion, which happens in what chapter? And where does Paul give this argumentation? What chapter? What's that? Chapter 11. Chapter 11 was 10 years earlier. 10 years earlier. We had Jewish Christians coming and saying, hold on, you're allowing Gentiles in now? And Peter basically looks at him and he says, God poured out the Holy Spirit on them the same way He did to us at Pentecost. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? If God says they're in, who am I to say they're not in? Right? That's exactly what he argued then. It's the exact phraseology he's bringing up here. He gave them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them. So why are you? That's the implicit question. He didn't seem to make a distinction about, well, we're going to give a different type of tongue speaking to the uncircumcised, the more full version to the circumcised. That's not what happened. He said He didn't make any distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Implicit to this, he's saying, how come we're bringing up an issue we've settled 10 years ago? Why are you bringing this back up? Did we not already give a verdict on this? Have I not already addressed this council before on the same stinking issue? Why are we doing this again? And in the time, whenever the Holy Spirit came on them, did God refuse to come on them before they were circumcised? No. He came on them indiscriminately because it was their faith that was the covenantal, everlasting covenantal seal, and not the cutting off of their foreskin. He said if God came upon them with the Holy Spirit, without them needing to be circumcised first, then how come you're trying to put a yoke on them that God Himself was not willing to put on them? And you can hear Peter, starting to shift his tone. Initially, he starts off a little bit reserved. Now, don't forget, I'm the holder of the keys. Just kidding, kind of. And then he takes off the gloves and he just says, what's your problem? Verse 11, no. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And those are the final words of Peter in the entire book of Acts. Why would that be his final words? What? Yep, something that needs to be said. Why would Luke make that his final words?
Luke's a Gentile.
Because Luke's a Gentile. And Luke's saying, the very last words of Peter in the book I'm writing about Gentile inclusion will be words that resoundly say, grace is how we judge. And the Gentiles are in. And Luke's got to be writing it going, you're darn right. Yeah, we're in. The The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. What do Paul and Barnabas talk about? They just tell their story. This goes back to what we've talked about before. So many of you are convinced that the way in which you think that you need to evangelize is by arguing people into the faith. And you don't. I'm not saying don't have an answer. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, you want to know what the best way to describe people, what's happening? Yes. It's just to tell them how God's powerfully moved inside your life. And you're going, well, I really haven't seen God move in my life. Then go do something that He needs to move in order for it to succeed. It's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. It was by a guy named John Weiss. He's a preacher out at Southland. And literally, he just sat on a chair for 35, 40 minutes, and he had just a list of note cards in front of him. And he read it off. It was a name of somebody in his congregation. And he would read their name and then just tell their story of how God had changed their life. And he'd set down the card. And then he just read another name and then told their story and set down the card. And then read another name. And he did this for 30 to 40 minutes straight. And he just got to the end and he just says, "And that's my God," and walks off. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. Paul says, let me tell you a story about a guy I met in Paphos on the island of Cyprus. His name was Bar-Jesus. Believe it or not, he called himself Son of Jesus. But we saw who he was. He was Bar-Diablos. He was Bar-Satan, the son of Satan. And he was blinded kind of like I was. And even though my physical blinding led to my spiritual sight, it didn't for him. But it did for a guy named Sergius Paulus. And then we went to Lystra. After John Mark abandoned us, we went to Lystra. And they started saying we were Zeus and Hermes. But you know who's come out of Lystra? It's a guy by the name of Timothy. Oh, let me tell you about Timothy. Paul and Barnabas just start talking about the different ways in which God has moved in a miraculous way, not just to transform lives, but literally to heal people physically, to blind them when they wouldn't listen. And he looks at him and he says, "Does it sound like God is transforming the Gentiles even though they're not circumcised?" Sometimes your best apologetic is what the man that was born blind and healed by Jesus in John's Gospel, whenever he just says, "I once was blind, but now I see." People say, "Well, how do you see? Who did this? Why, do you want to become his disciple too?" Paul and Barnabas, all they're doing is telling stories, talking about people's names. And if you don't have any of those stories, there's probably one of two reasons why. Number one, you're not doing anything that you have to have God to succeed. And number two, you're probably not as involved in people's lives as you should be. You want to have a whole bunch of stories? You need to be willing to stay up till 3 a.m. crying with people or talking someone off the ledge that's wanting to commit suicide. When that person's restored in the name of Jesus, you'll have a story. But you don't do it just for the story. You do it for loving people into the kingdom. Is this making sense? Sometimes the people that have the hardest time proving that God's moving are the people that refuse to move to do anything for God. I had a guy, this was just not even too long ago. It was 1 a.m. and I was counseling with him. He had a rough day where he was just kind of went off the deep end. Finally, he looked at me. It was like, he's like, "Why are you here? It's 1 a.m. I know you got to get up at 4:30 and get ready to teach. Why are you here?" And I looked at him. I said, "This is what we do. This is what Christians do. If there's a brother hurting in our community, we sacrifice whatever it takes in order to love him back into where he's supposed to be with Jesus." And that guy's name, I won't tell you because he's still here, but he'd be one of the stories I would go and talk to in a whole assembly about. Trust me, if you suffer with people, Jesus can transform them. Most of you don't have stories because you're just not loving people enough. You can consider them a nuisance, or you can consider them God's ministry through you. When they finished, James spoke up. Who's James? The apostle? No, why is it not? How do you know it's not the apostle?
He died
in chapter 12. Exactly, yeah. He's not even alive. That would be a weird trick. Not one that I think that that Christians should be involved in. When they finished, James, the brother of Jesus, spoke up. James, the brother of Jesus, who also wrote the book of James in our Bible. James, the brother of Jesus, spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Now, this is pretty fascinating because remember, James in the Gospels was not a fan of Jesus, was he? Mark chapter 3, James comes with his mom, Mary, to take Jesus back under control because he's gone crazy. That's James, who in John's Gospel taunts Jesus. If you really are the Messiah, why don't you go down to the Passover and just tell everyone? And Jesus says, my time hasn't come yet. And then he goes to the festival. Telling a story. That's James, who is now one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. You got to be sitting there thinking that Paul's going, if he can change, if I can change, anybody can change. James, the brother of Jesus. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first, notice he uses his Jewish name, which would make sense if you're speaking to a conservative Jewish Christian audience. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. He's quoting here from Amos chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Now that's in the Septuagint, so the verse numbers will be a little bit off. I don't have a marker to write on the board. Will be a little bit off in your Bible, but Amos chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Good test question, by the way. Good test question. What is the passage that's quoted? Okay. Amos 9. Oh, I said 10 through 11, but I meant 11 through 12. But that's the verse difference. 11 through 12. Amos 9, 11 through 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. This passage cannot be overstated for its kingdom significance. To return and rebuild David's fallen tent is referring to the restoration of David's kingdom. David's kingdom, what's that pointing to? What is the restoration of David's kingdom pointing to? Jesus and what he accomplished, not just on the cross and resurrection and through his ministry, but even through the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the establishment of his kingdom. He says, when I establish David's kingdom again, when I restore what has been lost in the exile, when I bring back the kingdom of God to its former state, a key part of that, Amos 9 says, is Gentiles coming in. He says, Gentiles coming in is not something that should freak you guys out. Gentiles coming in is not something you should be fighting about or splitting the church over. Gentiles coming in should be celebrated because it's showing that God's kingdom is being established. James says, this issue you guys are getting upset over should be causing you the exact opposite reaction. Because even Amos says that at the establishment of God's kingdom, the Gentiles will come in. Therefore, if the Gentiles are coming in right now, what does that mean? The kingdom's here. Oh, that's good. We'll pick that up tomorrow morning. I love you guys. See you then.